Psalm 1 is the text for this morning's message. We'll read the whole psalm, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you were to go up to anybody on the street and ask them what it is they want most in life, the answer you'll likely hear is that people want to be happy. Everybody just wants to be happy in life. And if you were to go a step further and ask them what it is in life that would make them happy, you're going to get all kinds of different answers. Some people think that they would be happy if they could just find their soulmate. Some might say that they would be happy if they could just have children of their own. Some might say that they would be happy if they just had the right family life, or the right home to live in, or the right car, or more money, or better health, or if they could just get a vacation. Now, the answers to this question are too many to list, but the thing that this question reveals most about people is the fact that they are not happy in their current situation. Now, let's be real here. Even we Christians sometimes fall into this mindset. Even we at times think that we would be happy, or maybe happier, if we just had something more in life. Now, maybe we might answer the question just a little differently, but nevertheless, we suffer really from the same problem. At times, we aren't happy with the way that things are in our lives. Well, one of the major lessons that we learn from this psalm is how to be happy, how to be fulfilled in this life. Psalm 1 is a fascinating psalm. In fact, some have gone so far as to call it the Psalm of Psalms. And the reason given is that it stands at the front of the Psalter, sort of like a doorway to the rest of the Holy Songbook. It stands as the introduction to the rest of the Psalter. In this psalm, we are introduced to great topics that will be found throughout the book of Psalms and throughout the rest of Holy Scripture. It speaks of the ways of the righteous and the wicked. It instructs us in how to be happy or fulfilled. It speaks of the ultimate destinies of the righteous and the wicked. It speaks of themes and subjects that will continue to show up again and again through the pages of Holy Scripture. And so therefore, it's quite understandable that this psalm was placed in God's providence at the very front of the Psalter. Now, the psalm opens with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." Now, the word blessed here means happy, or, as I alluded to earlier, fulfilled. In fact, it means more than just being happy, and should really be translated something like this: "Oh, how happy," or "Oh, how fulfilled is the man." And so the first thing that we will learn from this psalm are some of the qualities of the happy or the fulfilled person. The psalmist begins by first noting what the happy or fulfilled man does not do, and then he will go on to tell us what the happy man or fulfilled man does do. Now, if you want to be happy in life, he first tells us, you must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, you must not look to the ungodly for advice, nor be influenced by them with regard to how you should live. Indeed, God says elsewhere, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" You see, the psalmist first deals with the mind. He's dealing with the way that we think, because the way we think affects the way we live. For example, if our first parents, Adam and Eve, hadn't listened to the counsel of the ungodly, sin and death would not have entered the world. Satan gave them bad or ungodly counsel, which caused them to think wrongly, which then led them to act wrongly. So, ungodly counsel, though it begins with the mind, often results in outward sin. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, who it is the psalmist is referring to when he uses this term, ungodly? Well, some would say that he means the world or the non-Christian. But we need to be careful here. It's not enough to say that the counsel of the ungodly is limited to people outside the church. There are ungodly people both inside and outside the church. For instance, while addressing the covenant community in Psalm 50, God says this to the covenant community, keep that in mind, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" These are words to the people who are in the covenant community of God, who have taken his oath, who have taken the covenant promises as their own. We also know the parable of the wheat and the tares. We know from that that there are tares within the church of God. Now, on the other hand, we also know that there are some people in the world who are non-Christians who can and sometimes do actually give good advice. As they say, even a blind squirrel gets a nut every now and then. Now, some would refer to that as common grace. So, avoiding bad counsel is not simply avoiding non-Christians and only listening to people who call themselves Christians. Rather, avoiding bad counsel comes down to discernment. Now, of course, the point here, as will be seen in verse 2 when we get to it, is that the Christian needs to be so well versed in the Scriptures that he or she can discern whether counsel or advice is of God or not. Scripture alone must be our first point of reference. Bad counsel can come to us inside or outside the church, and the only way that we will be able to know whether such advice is good or bad will come down to how well we know the Scriptures. Now, the problem with many Christians today is that they're lazy. They don't want to search the Scriptures, and so they just follow the crowds. They look around to see how people are living, and they base how they should live on what they see going on around them. Teenagers look around and see that the other kids are wearing skimpy and immodest clothing, and so they think it must be okay. Even the parents look around, and they fall into that same bad judgment. You see, they notice that Tammy's mom and dad are okay with a short skirt, so they assume it's okay for their daughter to wear them. They also notice Billy's mom and dad are okay with him wearing his pants down to his knees and his boxers hanging out, so they assume it's okay for their son to do the same. Now again, folks, keep in mind, this is the kind of attitude that is inside the church. Christians think this way sometimes. But folks, modesty is not to be based upon the common practice. Modesty needs to be based upon scriptural principles. Scripture needs to inform how and what we think about modesty. And modesty is just one example of how Christians follow the ungodly in their thinking. This problem also exists in the areas of ethics and morals. Some Christians are so unfamiliar with the Scriptures that they also base their ethics and morals upon what they might happen to hear from Oprah on a given day. Others simply look, again, to the common practice going on around them. And for instance, some Christians might notice that most people inside and outside the church have no regard for the Sabbath. So they simply follow suit. Nobody else cares, so why should I? It must not be that important. But folks, if you follow that line of thinking, you will soon find little to no difference at all between you and your unbelieving neighbor. Our thinking must be informed and influenced by scriptural principles. And so if we desire to be happy, we will not then walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalmist then says, if you want to be happy or fulfilled in life, you will not stand in the way of sinners. Now, notice, if you will, the downward progression here. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly will soon, perhaps, find themselves standing in the way of sinners, and then ultimately sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's a downward progression. You begin walking and thinking like the ungodly, then you find yourself sitting with them, or I should say standing with them, and hanging out with them, and then finally you see yourself really thinking like them through and through and acting just like them and finding yourself very much at home with them. So not only must we not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but we must not stand in the way of sinners. Now what this means is that we must not linger, we must not hang around with those who make it a habit to practice sin. This means we should not make it a habit to hang out with unbelievers. That should not be our common practice. We shouldn't spend most of our days hanging out with the unbelieving world. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." That's an absolute statement. And then in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 12 and verse 26, listen to this. It says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Now, you may think that you're a strong Christian, and you may think that you're going to have more of an influence upon your unbelieving friends than they will have on you. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company will have a bad effect on you. And besides, Paul also says, what fellowship has light with darkness? We have no good reason to be hanging out with sinners and acting like them. And so instead of hanging out with sinners, we should be looking to find friends who desire to grow in grace, looking for friends who desire to grow in the faith, looking for friends who will have a positive influence in our lives and spur us on to love and to good deeds. These are the kind of people we should be wanting and looking to hang out with. Now, one pastor has shared something that one of his seminary professors once said in one of his classes, and it's actually pretty profound. He says, the two factors which will most influence where you will be 10 years from now are the books that you read and the friends that you make. The books that you read and the friends that you make will have a huge impact and a huge influence on where you will probably be 10 years from now. Now, folks, in a sense, this is sort of common sense. Even the world knows that old adage, birds of a feather flock together. And so who you hang out with will influence how you think, and not just how you think, but also how you behave. Now, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners may soon find themselves sitting in the seat of the scornful. So if you want to be happy in life, you will not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, this means that the person is no longer standing, no longer loitering around with sinners, but has actually adopted their philosophy of life and joined himself to them. He has become one with them by sitting with them. The one who sits in the scorner's chair is one who joins the scornful by rejecting God and His Word and making fun of or scoffing at God and His people. He not only accepts and believes the lies of Satan, but he practices them and even teaches others to do likewise. Now make no mistake about it. Many, not all, but many of the teachers and professors in our schools are these very people. hiding behind intellectualism, they encourage others to join them in mocking God and his church. But folks, as Spurgeon has well said, the seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. You see, the scorner thinks he's very intelligent and a great philosopher. He thinks he is free in his thinking and that we, who are Christians, are the ones who are in bondage. But little does he know it is he who is in bondage. He is the one who is a slave to his passions and a slave to sin and ultimately a bondservant of Satan himself. And so those of you going away to college, I would encourage you to please be mindful of this. Please be mindful of where you are going and under whom you will be sitting and learning from. This is a very important time in your life, and it will do you well to keep these principles in mind as you go forward and seek to grow by God's grace in whatever his gift and calling is upon your life. And one of the ways you will be held safe by the Lord is to be in his word and to learn to be a discerning person. Learn to test all things against the scriptures. Now, it's not enough to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor to stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit in the scorner's chair. If you want to be happy or fulfilled in this life, you should also delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. Now, when the psalmist says that the happy man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, he means that the happy man is the one who delights in the scriptures. When he uses the phrase law of the Lord, he isn't only referring to the Ten Commandments or to the law of Moses. Rather, the word for law here, Torah, actually means instruction or teaching. And so the law of the Lord refers to the instruction or to the teaching of the Lord. Well, as we know, the Lord's teaching goes beyond the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and it includes all portions of God's Word that contain instruction for us. And as we read further in the Newer Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read there that all of Scripture is profitable for us. And so therefore, the law of the Lord really includes all of Scripture. So the happy man or the fulfilled man or woman is the one who delights in the scriptures. Now, the person who desires to be happy will be one who does, in fact, delight in God's word. And it's here that the psalmist clues us into the fact that one must be a Christian in order to be happy in this life, in order to be fulfilled in this life. You see, to love or to delight in God's word is something that only a Christian can do. It's a fruit, and it's a sign of being born again. We know this because Paul tells us in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, the unbeliever hates God's word and will not and cannot live by God's word. And so while the Christian or the righteous person loves God's word, the unbeliever or the wicked hates it. Now, not only does the happy man delight in God's word, but he also meditates on it day and night. Now, this is the key, or at least one of the keys, to not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and to not standing in the way of sinners, and to not sitting in the seat of the scornful. The key, or one of the keys, is to love God's word and to delight in it, to meditate on it. You see, the Christian doesn't look to public opinion or to the common practices of this godless world for guidance in how to live. Instead, he looks to the Scriptures. By knowing God's Word, we can discern what is good and bad counsel, and we can know what is or isn't sin. If we know God's Word, we can know how to fight off sin, just as our Lord did when Satan tempted him in the desert. You recall, when our Lord was tempted, each time he was tempted to sin, he reached back to the scriptures that he had committed to memory in order to fight off Satan. The better we know the scriptures, the better armed we will be to fight off sin and to fight off all of our enemies. And the best way to become familiar with the scriptures is to meditate on them day and night. But we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to meditate on God's Word? Well, it means to spend time thinking about the Scriptures. It means to read Scripture and to think about what it teaches you about God, what it teaches you about Christ and salvation, to think about what it teaches you about how to live. One preacher has put it this way, meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. And therefore, to meditate is to chew upon the Word. It's to spend time going over it in your mind, thinking about the implications, thinking about how to apply it to your life. By meditating on God's Word, we grow in our understanding of it. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 in verse 99. He says this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, this can and does take place during our times of devotions and during our times of family worship, but it's also something that we can do throughout the rest of the day. While we're away from home, whether at work, on the road, or in the grocery store, we can bring Scripture to mind and think about it. We can also do this late at night as we lie in bed. And in fact, that's one of the nicest times to consider God's Word is as we lie in our beds at night. Listen to the Psalms in a couple places speak of this. In Psalm 63 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." And then in Psalm 16 and verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. That is a wonderful time to sit back and to think upon what God has done during a given day, and even to think about what maybe awaits you the next day, and to think about how you're going to approach that day in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a good time to just think. What was it that you learned last Lord's Day from the sermon? What was it you learned from family devotions or your personal devotions? Think about these things during the night season. Instead of falling asleep late at night to the sound of the TV, we can turn our thoughts to the Lord and meditate upon Him and His Word. Now, for the Christian, Scripture is a delight, and he meditates on it day and night. Bible reading, Scripture memorization, and meditation are not a burden to him, but they are his delight. Can that be said of us? Can that be said of us? Is it a delight for us to study God's Word, or is it a troublesome chore? Something that we must force ourselves to do? Is it something we delight in, or something we do so that we can check off the next chapter in our reading schedule? Now, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we might all be able to admit that we're not always delighted to read or to meditate upon God's Word. At times, many of us would rather turn on the TV or to grab a novel or a magazine or surf the internet than to spend time in God's Word. And it's ironic that when we find ourselves doing these things and neglecting God's Word, it is ironic how many of us complain about not knowing enough about God's Word. How many of us know more about our hobbies and our worldly employments than we do about the Word of life? And how many of us claim that we don't have enough time in the day to spend in the Word? But folks, we all make time for the things that are important to us. If God's Word is important to us, we will find a way to make time for it. And so, friends, if we desire to be happy people, then we should learn to meditate on the Scriptures. If we find that we don't delight in reading and meditating upon God's Word, then let us pray to God. Let us beg Him to make it our delight. And He will answer that prayer. He will give us our heart's desire, if it truly is our heart's desire, to want to delight in His Word. Now, Scripture tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Scriptures are words from the very mouth of God. Our souls need to meditate upon God's Word just as much as our bodies need physical food. And it's my prayer that our souls would suffer hunger pains when we neglect feeding upon God's Word. It's also my prayer that every meal that we sit at to eat would be a reminder to us of our need to feed our souls by feeding upon the Scriptures. Again, I ask you this morning, do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to be more sanctified than you are? Well, if you're a child of God, the answer is, of course you do. Of course you want to be more like your Savior. Of course you want to be more sanctified than you are. And if you do, let's remember how it is that we're sanctified. One of the main means that God sanctifies us by is His Word. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed for us, for you and for me, for all of His people, by asking the Father to sanctify us. And He then prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. In Ephesians 5 and verses 26 and 27, we read that the church is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the Word of God. We are made more like Jesus by being in God's Word. So if this is important to us, we will learn to make it our delight, and we will learn to spend much time in it. In verse 3, the psalmist goes on to describe the benefits of a happy man who delights in God's Word. He says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now the idea here is that the water provides life for the tree and causes it to grow strong and to bear fruit. Likewise, God's Word feeds us. As a tree draws water for life, so must we draw from God's Word. The more we draw from it, the stronger we will be. And as a strong tree can withstand great winds and hard weather, so will the Christian who meditates day and night upon God's Word be prepared to withstand the great storms, the great trials, and the great temptations that come our way in this life. Now, not only does God's Word give us strength, but it also works in us and causes us to bear good fruit in due season. The more we know God's Word, the more we know how to live and how to worship. So when a season of temptation comes upon us, we will know that there is a way of escape, and we will therefore look for it. When a season of trials comes, we will know the promises of our Lord to us, and we will find His comfort through His Word. When a season of blessing comes, we will know how to respond to God in praise with His song. When we come to a crossroad, our decision will be informed by God's Word. In all these situations, Scripture will bear its fruit in due season. Our leaves will not wither because the Lord will sustain us by His Word and Spirit. He will see us through to the end because the Lord's trees are all evergreen. And they bear fruit in every season, regardless of the climate. And when we're told that all that we do will prosper, it doesn't mean that all Christians will prosper in health and wealth, like some TV preachers would have us to believe. God doesn't promise us that we will prosper in our health and wealth. Take a look around you and you can see that's true for yourself. There are very many godly people who go to the grave poor as poor can be. There are many very godly people who suffer from terrible illnesses and diseases in this life that end in death. No, God is not promising physical or material prosperity to us. But He is promising spiritual prosperity or soul prosperity. Though we may be poor in this life, if we are in Christ, we are rich. Though we may be sick in this life, we are well in our souls if we are in Christ. Everything that our Lord brings into our lives is designed for our good and is for our sanctification and will ultimately be prosperous for our souls. But we then come to verse 4. And it's here that we see the great contrast between the righteous and the wicked. While the righteous have life and bear much fruit, the wicked are not so. While the righteous will stand firm like trees planted firmly near the water and able to withstand great hurricanes, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. They are dry because they have no water, and they're without root for that very same reason. They're not grounded in the living word. They're not grounded in Christ Jesus. You see, those who are outside of Christ are the saddest of people. While they may pretend to be happy, it's only pretend. While they think that they know what happiness is, they don't, because true happiness can only be known by the Christian. They pretend to be happy, but none of them know the true experience of what it really means to be happy. And in fact, whether they show it or not, we know that their lives are filled with troubles. The 13th proverb in verse 15 says, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." I think the King James Version says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It's a hard life. This is the reason for the high number of suicides and the high number of attempted suicides in the world. It's also why so many people become drug addicts and alcoholics. It's why so many people are looking to counselors these days, and why many are looking to psychotropic drugs. It's why marriages are being broken by adultery and children are being abused. All of these things are living proof of the fact that those who are outside of Christ are not happy. They are not fulfilled. Like chaff, they are but empty shells and are blown away by even the smallest draft of wind. They are unstable in all of their ways. And as verses 5 and 6 tells us, they will not stand in the day of judgment. The 4th proverb, verse 19. "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." They stumble over many things in this life because they walk in darkness. But their greatest stumbling block is Jesus Christ Himself and His gospel. Ultimately, He is their stumbling block and the rock of offense to them. You see, while we may look at the ungodly and wonder why God allows them to prosper in this life, we must keep in mind what it really means to prosper. Yes, they may enjoy pleasures of this life more than many of us, but it's the end that matters most, folks. And though we may sometimes wonder whether or not the Lord has noticed the wickedness of the ungodly, we can rest assured that He does. That will be clear on that great and terrible day when the world stands before the King on His throne. Another thing about the ungodly is that they will not ultimately stand in the assembly of the righteous. You see, after the judgment, only the righteous will be left standing amongst the assembly of God's people. It will be like one huge worship service where all the righteous will gather together to worship the Lord, but only those who truly belong to the Lord will be left. You see, until that day, the assembly of the righteous here on earth is a mixed assembly. There are some in the church who don't really belong to our Lord. And while they may fool us, they will not and cannot fool the heavenly judge. Ultimately, God will separate outwardly that which is now separate inwardly. It is then that the one who is found not wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness will be sent away to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And while such people are permitted to participate in the worship services now, they will not be allowed to stay in the assembly of the righteous in the end. On that day, the two paths of life and their final destinations will be clearly seen and understood by all. Then we will see with our own eyes the final destination of the broad road that our Lord warned us about that leads to destruction. And we will also see, and Lord willing, be standing on the narrow road that leads to life. Then we will see things in true, living color. As we conclude this morning, every one of us should make it our duty to examine ourselves, to see whether we are amongst the righteous or the ungodly. And as we do, let us keep two very important facts in mind. First, there are only two categories. We are either counted among the righteous or we are counted among the ungodly. There is no third category. There is no middle category. Second, as we examine ourselves, we will find that even in Christ, our lives may not look very righteous. As we examine ourselves, we may come to find that we have walked in the counsel of the ungodly, that we have stood in the way of sinners. We will likely come to find that we don't always delight in God's word as we should, and that we don't meditate upon it as we should. We may look at ourselves and not feel as strong as that tree that's planted by that stream of water. But after such reflection, and after we have taken an honest inventory of where we are in life, we should come humbly before our Lord and confess our sins and failures. We should be ready to do that. And as we do, let us ever keep in mind that we are accepted and counted righteous before God's eyes only for the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let us remember that. Only Jesus never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Only Jesus never stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. Jesus, as I said earlier, always delighted in God's word. It was his food. In every way, this psalm points us to Christ. And so, therefore, let us be sure to see him in this psalm and to recognize who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf if we belong to him. He is the sinless one who is spoken of in this psalm. He is the one who lived a perfect life of obedience to God and to his word for you and for me. We couldn't do it, and that's why he had to do it if there was to be any redemption at all. Folks, you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God, and we sometimes act like the ungodly. But there is one great difference between us and the ungodly. We are forgiven. We're forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. By grace through faith, we have been forgiven and are counted as righteous for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, how happy is the man who knows this Savior. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, though you've been walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the scorner's chair, the good news is that there's still time for you to run to Christ. You may have been walking and standing and sitting with the ungodly, but there is time for you now to run to Jesus Christ. Run to him this morning. Run. Grab hold of him. Embrace him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. You need to know that God can and does transform ungodly people into righteous people. You need to know that true happiness and fulfillment can be found if you would but look to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. And so don't leave this place this morning until you can rest assured that you will be counted among the righteous on that last great day. Amen. Please join your hearts with me as we come before God.